Well, thanks for coming back tonight. It's a great encouragement. And before we open the word of the Lord, let's come to the Lord of the word. Let's pray. Lord, this is our prayer tonight, that the light of eternity would shine from the page of your book onto the pages of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you ever so much. The word whatever in our culture has got a bit of a reputation, hasn't it? It has negative associations. We normally think of chavs or yobs or whatever you want to call them. Yeah, whatever is the kind of common phrase. It conveys a bad attitude. I couldn't care less kind of attitude. But you know, we needn't always understand the word, that word, in that way. It really can be understood in an entirely positive way too, as we're going to discover as we open up Philippians 1, verses 12 through 30. We're going to find three whatevers from the Apostle Paul, and those whatevers are going to convey an attitude that every single Christian needs to adopt. So firstly, the gospel whatever. The gospel whatever. You can see that whatever in verse 18. It's phrased like this in the NIV. But what does it matter? What does it matter? Whatever, says Paul. Six times in this first chapter of Philippians, Paul mentions the gospel. The good news from God about Jesus for everyone who will believe. So the repetition of that word immediately tells us what the big theme of the passage is here. It's the gospel. Paul's a gospel man. His life has been redefined by the gospel. He's been saved by the gospel. He's been changed by the gospel. And he's now chained for the gospel. So you read these words, you need to remember that Paul's writing to his church plant in Philippi from prison. He's in chains. God's main man for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles is restricted. He's bound. He's under arrest. What a disaster this must have been for the gospel. What a catastrophe for God's great plan of salvation. Well, perhaps that was just what the Philippians were thinking, because Paul begins this section with some words of reassurance and encouragement for them. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Don't panic, he's saying to the Philippians. Don't panic. I might be locked up, but the gospel for sure isn't. God's gospel plan hasn't been thwarted at all. In fact, and as a direct result of my imprisonment, the gospel is advancing in places and in ways that you could not have dreamed of beforehand. Three ways he identifies. Firstly, in verse 13, it's advancing through the life of the palace guard. Then in verse 14, it's advancing through believers who had been directly inspired and motivated by Paul's imprisonment. And then verses 15 through 18, it's advancing through people preaching it with false motives just to stir up trouble for Paul. All that Paul says really here in this passage could be summarized in a nutshell in his words to his apprentice Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, "This is my gospel, for which I am in chains, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." And he points out to these Philippian readers, look at how the lives of the palace guard are being impacted by my imprisonment. Now, it's probable that Paul had a number of guards looking after him every day, different soldiers coming and watching over him, so every new shift would have brought a new set of the soldiers for him into his hearing. Every day, new people to share the gospel with. If you think about it, he had a captive audience. And news began spreading fast through the whole palace guard that there was something different about this guy, something different about this prisoner. In fact, there were lots of differences about this prisoner, but there was one thing that Paul really identifies, one thing that really set him apart. What was it that the palace guard and everyone else was noticing about Paul? What was that one thing that they had come to see? Well, it's there in verse 13, that he was in chains for Christ. There was a reason for his imprisonment. He was in chains for Christ. Or more literally, he was in chains in Christ. He was in chains in Christ. He wasn't merely in chains. The greater reality for Paul was that he was in chains in Christ. And it was Paul's understanding of who he was in Christ that enabled him and others to see his imprisonment oh so differently. And I don't know tonight if you're looking with some kind of dread to the week ahead. Maybe you're in some kind of difficult job or a tense relationship. Maybe you're in poor health, in trouble, in crisis. But you know, even if you were in all of those things, still the most significant thing you could ever be in would be to be in Christ. Just listen to these few words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Therefore, there is now condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, those words from Romans 8, 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Being in Christ doesn't necessarily deliver you from all of those other things you might be in life, but for sure it has the power to radically transform the way you think, the way you feel, and the way you act whilst you are in those things. Paul, that's what Paul's modeling for us here. He was in chains for sure, but just as certainly he was in Christ. Please don't ever think that the chains of your difficult circumstances are stopping God from working out his purposes in the world and working out his purposes in your life. If you think like that, you're badly mistaken. If you are in Christ, whatever other circumstances you're in, you need to know you're in his hand. You are in his purposes. You are in his care. You are in his control. Who is God going to reach with the gospel because of your chains? What plans has God got for others and for this world because of your chains? What advance for the kingdom of God will come as a direct result of your chains, of your suffering? Being in Christ should always help us see things differently and help others to view us differently. That's exactly what's happening here. There are so many examples that I could give you, so many examples I could share from my own life. There's a wonderful example in the life of Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer. She was born in New York, 1820. She went on to write thousands of hymns. I'm sure a Sunday has not gone by in the last 100 years when a church somewhere has not sung one of her hymns at least. And being in Christ for her was so much more significant than being in darkness. Listen to some of her words. I believe that the greatest blessing the Creator ever bestowed upon me was when he permitted my external vision to be closed. He consecrated me for the work he created me to do. The loss of sight has been no loss to me. Though she was blind, she could see something that perhaps we haven't seen or perhaps haven't accepted. It's the same thing that Paul's trying to get the Philippians to see. That sometimes, God chains his people so that something significant might be accomplished for the sake of the gospel. So the gospel was spreading through the ranks of the Roman army. Imagine how encouraged the Philippian jailer would have been to receive this news from Paul, to hear of Paul's prison work there in Rome. But he was not the only one who would have been encouraged. See in verse 14 how, as a direct result again of Paul's imprisonment, that most of the brothers have been encouraged. Encouraged to do what? Well, encouraged to preach the gospel more courageously and fearlessly. They were encouraged, they were infused, they were excited, they were inspired to go out and speak the word of God like they'd never spoken it before. That came as a direct result of Paul's imprisonment. You know, Paul could have been quite bitter about this. He was God's man, set apart to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, but now other guys were doing this. He could have been really bitter about this, but Paul's rejoicing in this very fact, though he was chained. The gospel certainly wasn't chained. And then, thirdly, he points out there to the Philippians that there was another direct and positive outcome to his imprisonment. He said some people were stirring up preaching the gospel to get at Paul. They were stirring up trouble for Paul. They were preaching with wrong motives. Paul's response to this news is simply staggering. It's absolutely breathtaking. And because of this, I rejoice. And because of this, I rejoice. You know what's amazing about this is Paul doesn't say that I'm prepared to put up with this for the sake of the gospel. Paul's not putting up with this. He's rejoicing. Rejoicing is such a strong, positive, and deliberate emotion. You know, Paul would have been the kind of person who wouldn't care if the preacher was wearing a tie or a tuxedo or jeans and trainers. He couldn't care as long as the gospel was preached. He couldn't care if your church met in a supermarket, in a marquee or a mosque. As long as the gospel was preached, he couldn't care if you're a charismatic, a Methodist or a Baptist. He couldn't care less. Whatever. As long as the gospel is preached. Verse 18, but what does it matter? What does it matter, he says. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And because of this, I rejoice. Whatever their motive, I don't care. I care much more about the spread of the gospel. Do you? Do you? For you, is it the gospel, whatever? Do you have Paul's gospel priority? Are you prepared to relegate, to put on one side your own comfort, your own agenda, your own traditions for the sake of the spread of the gospel? Do you look at everything through that gospel lens? Well, Romans 1:16 explains why Paul attributes so much value to the gospel. So chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16 and 17, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the reason. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. You know, our families, our workplaces, our churches, our communities, even our country would be radically, wonderfully, lastingly transformed if all of us were for the gospel, whatever. So there's the first whatever, it's gospel whatever. Secondly, verses 19 through 26, it's Christ whatever. Christ whatever. So six times in the 30 verses that make up chapter 1, Paul refers to the gospel, but he tops that here. He tops that in this next section as he mentions Christ five times in just 8 verses. So again, it's not too difficult for us to pick up the central theme of these next few verses. It's Christ, and it's Christ whatever. Warren Wiersbe says, because of Paul's chains, Christ was known. Because of his critics, Christ was preached. And because of his crisis, Christ is magnified. And we capture something of Paul's crisis there in verse 21, where he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. So Paul's wrestling with a matter of life and death here. And we can see that second whatever in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether I live or die, whatever. Whatever, my greatest hope, my highest expectation, my deepest, my most heartfelt desire is that Christ be exalted in me and through me. Living or dying, whatever. What really matters is that Christ is praised. And that word translated there in verse 20, it's translated as exalted here in the NIV, literally means made larger. It means magnified. I was just looking around if there was an overhead projector here. I'm not going to be able to use this illustration for much longer, but some of you at least will be able to remember what an overhead projector looks like. But the idea is that a small image is printed onto a transparency, and then it's projected, it's magnified, so it becomes a larger image on the screen. I guess the same principle is working here through this video projector. What Paul is saying, I want my life to project Christ large. That is what I want. So when people look at me, and when people listen to me, I want them to have a big view of Christ. When people see little me, I want them to see big Christ. In fact, Paul's saying, I want two slides made. I want two slides made. I want a slide of Paul living, and I want a slide of Paul dying. And whether I live or die, the goal is the same. I want both slides to project the same image. Whether living or dying, I want Christ to be exalted, to be made large, to be magnified through my life or through my death, whatever the case might be. Friends, what does your life project? When you die, what image will your life have left for people to remember? If we could make a transparency of your life, if we had the technology to project that onto the screen this evening, what would we see? What big image would be there for us all to see? Well, the Apostle Paul knows exactly why he's on planet Earth. He's discovered the purpose for which he was made, and that's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. All that matters to Paul, whether living or dying, whatever, is that Christ be exalted, that he be magnified, that he might be praised. Is that the same for you? Could the same be said of you? Is that your number one goal for your life, for your death, that Christ be exalted, that he may be made to look big? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked how best to live the Christian life. His response was amazing. He took a piece of chalk, he drew a circle on the ground and stepped into it and said, everything in a circle belongs to God. That's how I live my life. That's how I live my life. Have you grasped that truth yet? Are you living in the circle? Have you grasped that yet, that your every breath, your every heartbeat, your every moment is a gift from the God who made you, that he's put you here for his glory, to magnify him, to exalt Jesus? Life is all about him, not you. Friends, if you discover this truth, you will discover not only what life is about, you will discover how to rejoice in every circumstance. Horatius Bonner wrote these amazing words, "Fill thou my life, O Lord, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim, may project your being and your ways." This is what Paul's talking about. This is exactly the sentiment of Philippians 1 verse 20. Well, Paul had this amazing perspective on life and death that we really need to adopt for ourselves. But I want you to notice that for Paul had the best of both worlds. Or for Paul, Christ was the best of both worlds. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I wonder, would you just fill in the blanks for your own life? For to me, to live is blank. To die is blank. Just spend a moment pondering that. Look what happens when you take Christ out of the sentence and replace him with something else. For to me, to live is money. To die is to leave it all behind. For to me, to live is fame. To die is to be forgotten. For to me, to live is power. To die is to lose it all. For to me, to live is family. To die is to say the last goodbye. Richard Fernbrandt, the Romanian pastor, was cruelly imprisoned and tortured for his faith, and so was his family. Listen to his remarkable words in the face of all that he went through. He said, "They can take everything I have, but they cannot take the touch of his nail-pierced hands from my life." When Christians treasure the nail-pierced touch of Christ more than anything else, do you know something? They are unstoppable. They are invincible. They are irrepressible. They are immovable. Do you understand what Paul's saying? I cannot lose. Christian brothers and sisters, adopt Paul's perspective on life and death, and you too can know for sure that you cannot lose. Listen to Paul's perspective. If I live, I get to live for Christ. If I die, I get to be with Christ. Christ has brought me a reason for living. He's given me a hope for dying. Verse 22, "For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." The reason this crisis, this dilemma for Paul was such a tough call was that because for Paul, Christ was really, truly the best of both worlds. So for him, it was Christ, whatever. So the gospel, whatever, Christ, whatever, and now he ties these both together in verse 27, where we see him encourage and exhort the Philippians to walk worthy, whatever. Verse 27, "Whatever happens," he says, "whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Worthy, whatever. Whatever happens to you, whatever happens to me, whether I get to see you again or not, regardless, whatever, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to conduct your lives, irrespective of your circumstances. Walk worthy. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the gospel, this free gift from God to the undeserving, flow into every area of your life. Let what you believe determine the way you behave. which for sure we can see that Paul's still uncertain about some aspects of the future, whether he would see them again or not. But one thing he's really certain about, for sure, was that the Christians in Philippi would suffer for their faith. Well, this letter was written at the time of Emperor Nero. Paul was his prisoner. Nero was an absolute nutcase. He was a madman. He was a fierce persecutor of Christians. And in AD 64, a great fire left much of Rome in ruins. And it's likely that Nero had the fire started himself. And the reason he had this fire started himself was so that he could get on with his own ambitious building projects in Rome. So what he did, he blamed the Christians for the fire. And he started a cruel and hostile campaign against them. There's even some horrific stories of Nero pinning Christians alive, pinning them to poles, setting them on fire to light his garden parties. He was a horrendous persecutor of the believers. In the light of that, this is what Paul writes. Whatever happens, whatever, with me or without me, good times, bad times, Nero, no Nero, set free, set on fire, thrown a lifeline, thrown to the lions, whatever, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Whatever happens, stand firm, stand together, and stand without fear. They were his specific instructions to the Philippians in the face of this hostility that they were going to face. Stand firm, stand together, and stand without fear. I've always wanted to go to the Rocky Mountains. I've always wanted to go and explore the mountains there. But I've always been a little bit fearful of bears. And I've kind of picked up from some of the Discovery Channels that there's these kind of different rules for the different kinds of bears that you meet. And I never remember which one's which. So if you meet a grizzly bear, you're supposed to do something. If you meet a brown bear, you're supposed to do something else. One of them, you're supposed to stand your ground, and the other one, you know, you're meant to run. But, you know, bears to me, they're all pretty brown and grizzly. I can just imagine myself in that situation. Just, I haven't got a clue what to do. But Paul's instruction to the Philippians is so crystal clear to them. There's no ambiguity whatsoever. His command encompasses all eventualities, whether it's brown or grizzly, whatever they're going to face. There's absolutely no uncertainty for them here. Stand firm. Stand together, stand without fear, whatever, whoever you face. And he tells them to contend as one man. That's how you're going to do it. Okay, that's how you're going to stand up against this opposition. Stand as one man. And I imagine here a rugby scrum, a group of men, a group of individuals bound together and pushing together, and all pushing together in the same direction. Don't run, brothers and sisters, at the time of crisis. Don't flee, don't separate, don't part. Bind on to one another. You need one another. No need to push in some kind of one-man scrum against this opposition. Bind yourself together. Stick together. That's how we're to stand against opposition, against discouragement, against suffering, and against loss. And we're to stand up and stand together without being frightened. That little phrase, without being frightened, is a phrase that is sometimes used of of horses being startled. So I haven't got a clue about horses. Rachel, my wife, had a pony when she was growing up, and she tells me that sometimes when she was riding, that it would just take a crisp packet blowing in the wind to startle the horse, and it would bolt, it would run. Paul saying, don't be like that in the face of fear. Don't be startled by it. Don't run, don't be spooked. Don't run, don't bolt and run wildly and aimlessly. Christian friends, we are to expect opposition, but we are commanded not to be frightened by it. We are to stand up, we are to stand firm, and we are to stand together. When we were on camp a number of years ago, we went raft building, and there's a great story of one of the girls there who she was canoeing actually at the time, and the canoe capsized, and she panicked. She started swimming trying to swim for all she was worth. All you could really see was water all around her. She was making such a noise, such a fuss, and various people were shouting to her, "Emma! Emma, out!" She couldn't hear for the sound of the water she was splashing. "Emma, stand up!" And when she stood up, she was just up to her waist in water. And this is what Paul's saying to the folk in Philippi here. Quit flapping. Don't flap in the face of opposition. Stand up. Stand firm. Remember the words of Jesus. In this world you will have trouble, but do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not flap. I have overcome this world. You are on the winning side. Look what happens when Christians walk worthy, when they stand up, when they stand firm, and when they stand together in the face of opposition. It forms a sign. It forms a sign. You can see that very clearly from verse 28, the second part of verse 28. It forms a two-way sign. When Christians stand fearlessly in the face of opposition, it does something. It creates a signpost pointing in two different directions. This is a sign to them, that's those who are opposing the Philippians, to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. They will be destroyed. It will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, and a sign to you that you will be saved. The attacks that they're inflicting against you are not a sign of their superiority over you. They're not a sign of their victory over you. But your stand against them is a sign. It's a sign to them of their destruction and a sign to you of your salvation. It will assure you of your faith. It will confirm ultimate destinations for them and for you. So walk worthy of the gospel. Whatever opposition you face against your faith, whether it be from a person, whether it be from an organization, whether it be from the culture or the government, whatever, whoever, stand up, stand firm, stand together, be gospel signposts. Let your life say something significant. And then finally then in verse 29, Paul says something astounding. He said some astounding things in this passage, but listen to this. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That word granted comes from the same word, same root word as grace, as gift. It's God's gift to you. And friends, this shouldn't surprise us. Who told you being a Christian was the path to an easy life? Where was Jesus going when he said, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would come after me and follow me? Where was he going when he said those words? He was going to the cross. It was this way. He'd not got his directions wrong. It's the way of suffering. It's the way of trials. But Paul's saying, here, walk in it. Keep walking in it. Persevere in walking in godliness, in holiness. It is the right way. So Paul's modeling this whatever lifestyle for us from his prison cell.
And it was the kind of lifestyle he was encouraging the Philippians to live. And it's the lifestyle I'd commend to every single one of you to adopt. It's really the only way to live. The gospel, whatever. Christ, whatever. And worthy, whatever. Let's pray.